Well, good morning. My name's Tom. I'm one of the elders at City Light. My wife, Blessie, and I, and our two-year-old son, Escher, usually meet with our Manny Young congregation. But it's good to be down here in Center City. Both my wife and I have a lot of memories here in Center City. She went to Temple, and Jeff, and I still remember as a kid my dad driving my sister down to Temple and me getting, like, super nauseous by, like, gas fumes because I was, I don't know, five. But, man, I just love being back in the heart of the in the city that we love. So if you're just joining us this week, for the last 2 weeks, we've been going through our series called Christ of the Carols, right? Where we've been looking at some of our favorite carols and seeing how they point us to Jesus and how they remind us of Christ's first advent, his first coming. And so this week, we'll be looking at our third carol, Go Tell It on the Mountain. And now, tied to this carol, we'll be looking at specifically Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 12. I should have looked up what the number is. But under your seats, there's a Bible there if you don't have one. Isaiah 52, 7 to 12 is in there. I'll read it. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. And then we'll just jump in, all right? Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 12. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So go tell it on the mountain. So in its current form, through the lyrics that we'll hear in the second worship set, that hymn was preserved by a guy named John Wesley Work II. But actually, this carol, the song, was first sung as a spiritual by African-American slaves. And it was a song of liberation and salvation. So imagine yourself in that context for a moment. These were people who weren't yet out of slavery. They hadn't yet experienced freedom, and yet they were singing this song of salvation, reminding themselves of the salvation that's to come. And in fact, not only did they remind themselves of salvation, but it was an encouragement to those around them to remember of what's to come and then go tell it to others. And the book of Isaiah actually mirrors this context to some degree. And in fact, we see ourselves in this passage in Isaiah where, you know, we see the world around us and it's not the way it was meant to be. Relationships are broken. Bodies deteriorate. You know, we experience the pain of loneliness. And we know that this world as we see it is not the way it was meant to be. And in the midst of that, Isaiah speaks words of hope and encouragement to both the people of Judah in Isaiah 52, but also to us here in Philly. You see, up to this point in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has been prophesying to the people of Judah. And at that time, at the time that Isaiah wrote these words, Assyria was the superpower in that region, right? They were the threat to Judah at the time of Isaiah's writing. And Isaiah prophesies saying, you know, there's going to come a time where Assyria passes, and Babylon's going to become the new superpower. And then Isaiah goes on to prophesy, not only will Babylon rise, but they will overtake Judah. They will take the people of Judah captive, and the people of Judah will remain in captivity for many years. And so this is where Isaiah has, you know, before chapter 52, this is what he's kind of been unpacking for the people of Judah. And now we finally get to this passage in 52, and he says, listen, but there will be salvation. There will come a time where you will be brought up out of slavery. And what's interesting is that they're not yet in it, right? At the time of writing, they're not yet in it, but they said it will come. you will be led into captivity, and then you will be brought up out of it. I note that because God is saying this is going to happen, and when it does happen, look at these words, find hope in these words. These words are words of salvation and hope. That's for you. So on top of that immediate application to the people of Judah, it also implies a greater enslavement and a greater salvation. You know, scholars call this the near prophecy, far prophecy. Near prophecy being for the people of Judah, you're going to be enslaved, but we're going to bring you out of it. Far prophecy being for us now, here in 2017. And that's where we're going to be camping out for the next few minutes. We're going to be looking at this far prophecy of how does this apply to us? And so the big idea that Isaiah is trying to communicate over these few verses is that in the midst of circumstances where the world we recognize is just not the way it was meant to be, in a fractured world where we experience pain and rejection and we sense it in our core, in the midst of that, Isaiah is saying, live as good news people, as people with good news. And we'll see, I'll unpack that in three ways, that to live as good news people, we ought to be a people that anticipate good news. To live as good news people means that we proclaim good news. And then finally, to live as good news people means that we display that good news, that we display it. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 starts off with this imagery. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You see this image of a messenger on the mountaintops. That's wartime imagery. So imagine, in the middle of a war, a beleaguered city, kind of clinging to the walls, awaiting news of what's to come. They're asking themselves these questions of, like, what's happening on the battlefront? Where are we? Is salvation near? How long is this going to last? What's going to come of us? Are we alone? Have we been abandoned? And then amid all those questions, that uncertainty that city is experiencing as they cling to those walls waiting for that news, you see from the valley, you see across the mountaintops, a messenger kind of bounding over the hills, running, sprinting, with good news. Like, what a welcomed sight that would be to a city who's just been defeated and depleted, to see a messenger bounding over the hills with news, with the message, your God reigns. What did it mean for the people of Judah when they heard those three words, your God reigns? For them, it was a reminder that, no, you're not alone. You haven't been abandoned. That there is a salvation coming. And that's still true for us today. That same message, those three words, still carry that same connotation in that we're not alone. We haven't yet been abandoned. We haven't been abandoned. What's interesting here is your God reigns. That word your, that's a personal word. My God reigns. Your God reigns. See, Scripture says that because of what Christ has done in coming to earth, living the life we should have lived, dying the death we deserve to die, that he has purchased for us intimacy with God, that God has adopted us as a son and as a daughter, and so that we can say with confidence, not God, but my God reigns. He reigns. That he hasn't been defeated. He still sits on the throne of heaven. That my God, this personal God who I get to call Father in the purest sense of the word, reigns. That he is still in control. He's promised to never leave us. He's promised to never abandon us, never give up on us. This ought to bring us hope, just like it did to the people of Judah, enslaved in Babylon. And this is what Advent is all about, right? If there's anything that we should be encouraged by Advent is the fact that we've got a Father, a loving Father, who cares for us, therefore he's good, and who's in complete control of the entire universe, who upholds it by his will. Look at this verse. I think it's on the slide behind me from Philippians. It says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, this is the Advent message in a nutshell, that Christ has come, he has taken on our sin, he has paid the ultimate price, and in doing so, he has purchased for us salvation. And for some of us hearing, that might be the first time we ever heard this, right? This might be the first time that we've ever heard that there's a God who created the entire existence. He upholds it by his will. By sending Jesus, he purchased for us salvation. This might be the first time we've heard that. And that is the core of the Christian faith. But for others of us, if we're honest, we've heard this. We've heard this before many times. And for some of us, perhaps that message has grown redundant. Maybe we've heard it so much that it's become commonplace. And Isaiah speaks directly to that. You know, maybe in this season of Advent, you're looking at the world around you with the lights and the music and the cheer, and you just don't feel that. You don't feel that same level of cheer and excitement. You know, I'll be honest, that is true of me for many Advents. By God's grace, it's slightly changing this Advent. But for me, I feel the expectation of excitement and anticipation, and I don't always feel it. I don't always feel that excitement. And Isaiah speaks to that directly. He speaks to that because he reminds you, yes, this is good news. But you need to understand, remind yourself again of why it's actually good. Why is this good news good? So if you're here and Advent just doesn't feel like a season of excitement, like a season of anticipation, if this news, you've heard it so often that sometimes it's grown flat, hear these verses from Scripture again. Pay attention to the words. Allow these words to seep in, to allow us to remember once again what exactly Christ has done. What has he accomplished for us? Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, that is Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, you were once alienated, hostile in mind, and Jesus reconciled us to God through his very body. John 15, 9 to 11, as the Father has loved me, this is Jesus speaking, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full because of what Christ has done. Jesus is saying, listen, this isn't old news that we might have heard it time and time again. I have come to bring you joy, the fullest of joy. So in light of what Christ has done, saved us from the wrath of God and given us joy immeasurable, we ought to anxiously await. If that's what he accomplished on his first advent, his first coming, we ought to anxiously await his return. We have to anxiously await when he says, I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to redeem all of creation, all of those broken relationships and that pain and that agony that we feel in our day now. He says, no, I'm coming. And when I come, I'm ushering in a new kingdom. And that new kingdom is going to be a place where you don't carry those burdens anymore. I mean, that's paradise, right? That was essentially the Garden of Eden. What made the Garden of Eden paradise was the fact that Adam and Eve had God. In the very presence of God himself, they were in his company. That was paradise. I mean, that's what we hope for. That's what we long for when we see the brokenness around us. We long for that. Man, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And I long for that day where these relationships aren't so hard. And when Christ says, I'm going to bring that reality when I return. But he also says that I'm going to usher in a kingdom with the fullness of joy. So imagine this. Imagine, think about what your week was like. Think about the best thing that happened to you this week or this month. Now, Scripture says that is just a shadow of what's to come when Christ ushers in his kingdom. It's just a shadow. It's just a glimpse. It pales in comparison to a lifetime with the Father. It doesn't even come close. It gives us a hint as to what it's like, but it doesn't yet come close. And Christ is saying, no, I am coming and I am bringing a world of with the fullest of joys. And so therefore, church, anticipate that. Look forward to that. Eagerly anticipate Christ's return and his making all things new, his wiping away of every tear. As one pastor put it, Advent is the time when Christians stand on their tiptoes in anticipation and eagerness. So we anticipate a world that functions the way it was always meant to be. So then how do we respond to that, though? So how do we respond to this news? The messenger says, I bring good news of happiness. I publish news of salvation and news that publishes peace. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond to news that's good? Well, the natural response, when we hear something that's good, when we hear something that's amazing, the natural response is to, you got to hear this. The most amazing thing just happened to me. I can't wait to tell somebody. So what we're seeing in Isaiah is the response to that good news. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. And then again, verse 9, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. A lesser known lyric to our carol resembles this scene. It goes like this. He made me a watchman upon a city wall. If I am a Christian, I am the least of all. Go tell it on the mountain. Let me know the rest of that chorus. So in that day, cities were surrounded by these thick, high walls that kind of surrounded the perimeter of the city. And on those walls were stationed watchmen. Now the role of the watchmen were, as the name implies, they were on the lookout. They were to survey the horizon to identify threats or potential messengers that had news for the city. In fact, the word watchman means to lean forward, to peer into the distance. And so that's what they did. So as dangers loomed beyond those walls, the watchmen would identify it, and they would pass that on. And in Isaiah, what we see the watchmen doing is they see this messenger sprinting across the hills. And they see this messenger of good news. And how do they respond? They respond with joy. They respond with singing. Again, these watchmen, that they are a people that have been oppressed. And they see this messenger sprinting across the hill saying, no, there's good news. Salvation is coming. This reality is not your forever. And they respond with joy and they respond with singing. Now, the watchman's celebration doesn't actually end with them. See, their whole job is to look out, but a watchman is of no use if they go and they see this threat and they kind of just keep it to themselves. Now, the watchman is of no use if they do that. They necessarily have to see the messenger, understand it, and then pass it on to the city behind them that's awaiting this good news. And that's exactly what they do in verse 9. The watchmen see. They communicate that to the city. And then how does the city respond? The same way the watchmen did. They break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. They break forth into singing. They sing. They hear this amazing, amazing news that salvation is near. This reality is not going to be forever. And they respond by lifting up their voices. That's amazing. Yes. Thank you, Lord, for bringing salvation because he has comforted his people and he has redeemed Jerusalem. What's interesting to this in this passage to me is that if you think about it, the watchmen and the people of the city, they're not actually on the battlefield. They're not on the front line, so to speak. They're passive recipients of this. They're still in the city, and a messenger is coming to them saying, your God reigns. He has purchased for you salvation. They're passive recipients of that, and that's our reality as well. Just as the people of Judah did nothing to secure the salvation that God brought for them, we too, we sit in that reality that for those of us in Christ, there's not a thing that we did to deserve that. That salvation that God gifted to us wasn't by our own measure. That was all God. We haven't done a thing to win it ourselves. And so we, like the people of Judah, recognizing that, ought to respond with joy, with singing. But why did they respond with singing? Yeah, it's salvation, but why? Remember, earlier in Isaiah, he says that the people of Judah, the reason they're even in captivity is because they loved their sin more than they loved their God. The reason that God allowed Babylon to overtake them and pull them into captivity is because they rebelled against God. And as a consequence for that rebellion, God allowed Babylon to overtake them. And so you got to understand, the people of Judah knew that reality. I mean, Isaiah prophesied it because of their sin and because of their rebellion that God would allow this reality to overtake them. So they knew it was their rebellion against God that got them into this situation. It was their rebellion against God that allowed them to experience the feelings of oppression and the sense of abandonment, though they weren't. And given that reality, once they saw the darkness of their own sin, church, once we begin to see more and more the darkness of our own sin, our own rebellion against God, that's only then does good news actually become good, right? If we're feeling like life is okay, we're not all that, no big deal, salvation doesn't mean a whole lot. Salvation isn't necessarily good if we're decent and we could have probably saved ourselves. But when we realize the depth of our sin, there's not a thing that we can do, just like Judah. We are passive recipients of this reality. And a gracious God, the very God that we rebelled against, has said, no, and now I come to purchase salvation for you. That's amazing. What, I spit in your face and now you come and you give me salvation? This is why the watchmen in the city rejoice, because they remember what they've done. They remember how far they were from God, and now they see this gracious God of the universe who could have done away with them but chose to approach them with grace and mercy. So they hear the good news of the messenger. They comprehend it. They realize what that means in light of what they have done. They see why it's actually good, and then they celebrate. They celebrate that. They proclaim that. But they do it in such a way that it's seen by others. Look at verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the nation, before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That news that the messenger brings of peace and happiness and salvation, that the reason the messenger comes is not so that the watchmen hear it and respond with celebration alone. It's not just so the watchmen hear it and pass it on to the city, and the city responds with celebration. But the reason the messenger comes, the reason the Lord bared his holy arm, is so that all the nation, all the ends of the earth, shall see the salvation of our God. That's why we have been gifted with this good news. Yes, it has purchased for us in Christ salvation, but it ought not to end with us, just like it didn't end with the watchmen or the city. That we go and we proclaim this good news, just like the videos that we saw of Stephen and Heidi in Maryland, being able to share amazing news. You know, my two-year-old son, I feel like, exemplifies this nicely. He loves cars. And what does he do when he finds a new car or a car that he's already had, but he dropped it behind the sofa for like the 7 millionth time and he finally gets it again? He gets it and he grips it with all his might. And just with this exuberance, he's like, Dada, Dada, car, car, car. And he sprints to me screaming the word car over and over and over again. He's so excited. He's like saying, listen, my world was lacking. My world was not the way it was meant to be. But then I got my white Hot Wheels car. And all is well. This is amazing. Dad, you have to see this car. It's so amazing. He has this amazing news that it just changed his world, and he can't help but tell me about it. And listen, we have a chance to do that. We have a chance to that. That Advent card that's on your seats, that's one way you can do that. You know, you could take it home and shove it in your coat pocket, but I would encourage you to not do that, to give it to a friend, right? To allow them to hear that good news that you've just heard, that there's a God of the universe who has called a people to himself because of what Jesus has done. On that card, there's also a website. So if like the physical handing of a card isn't your thing, like shoot them a link to that website. It has all the details there as well. But that's just a great way for you to tangibly respond to this good news. If it is in fact good for you, if the reality of why this news is actually good has begun to settle, I'd encourage you, allow someone else to hear that as well. Allow someone else to be blown away by that reality, just like Escher was when he got his car. And finally, Isaiah calls us to anticipate, to proclaim, and then finally to display. Verses 11 and 12 read, "Depart, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." You see that in the tail end of verse 11, that phrase, vessels of the Lord, that's actually priestly language. You see, in ancient Israel, the priests were a tribe of men who were responsible for like ceremonial sacrifices. They led worship. They were kind of responsible for, you know, the general functions of temple life. And of all the priests, there was a high priest. He, as the name implies, he was the priest of priests. The high priest was the only priest that was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple. That is where God resided. And one of the main functions of this high priest was to conduct the service of the Day of Atonements. The Day of Atonements is now known as Yom Kippur. That was the day when the high priest went and killed an animal for the sins of the people and his own sins before God, saying, "Forgive us, Lord, for what we've done." And Scripture tells us, and we'll read this in a minute, but Scripture tells us that when Christ came, he has done away with that priestly system, those ceremonial sacrifices that ancient Israel went through, that Christ had done away with them. And in fact, what he says is, no, now you, church, are a royal priesthood. You are the priests. And that high priest has actually been replaced by Christ, that he's your final high priest. In that where the high priest would come and kill an animal for the forgiveness of sins, what Christ did, our final high priest, he came, he stood before God, and he sacrificed himself as the ultimate sacrifice, once and for all. 1 Peter 2:9-10, "But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Hebrews 10:10-14. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Your God reigns. He publishes peace, good news of happiness and salvation. Your God reigns. He has set you free from captivity to sin. You are no longer slaves. That's no longer your reality. Isaiah is saying, like, that's not who you are anymore. So therefore, live like it. Live like it. Don't live as if you're still slaves, because church, you're not. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You have been made a royal priesthood. Therefore, depart. Depart. See, positionally before God, we're not slaves. but a redeemed people who have been made a royal priesthood. You know, Christ, again, by humbling himself, he and securing for us that salvation and making us a royal priesthood, he has said, no, that's no longer your position before God. So if that's not our position before God, Isaiah is calling us to, and now allow your practice to match that position. He's calling us to have our practice match our position. Depart from that life you lived when you were enslaved. Colossians 3 captures this idea really well. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. What we're seeing here when Isaiah calls the people of Judah to depart, to touch no unclean thing, to leave this life of captivity, he's encouraging us to say, listen, for those of us who have been set free by the blood of Jesus, we ought to see our sins the way God sees them. We ought to speak about our sins the way God speaks about them. Not minimizing it, not making it no big deal or a passive thing to kind of be managed, but a cancer to be put to death. So for our practice to align to our position, we ought to say of our sins the way we still sin against God, the way God does. So when God says, listen, your inherent worth comes from the fact that I have purchased you as a son and daughter. And so therefore, we ought not to then look for our worth in our relationships or our kids or our societal status. You know, so when what God says about caring for the widows and orphans and marginalized people groups, what God says about that ought to match what we say about that, right? What God says about sex and marriage, what we say about those things ought to match what he says about those things. What we say about, listen, our pride and our gossiping and our jealousy ought to match what God says about these things. The only way this good news is actually good to us is if we see the darkness of what our hearts were before Christ set us free. If we see even our present sins for what they actually are, and then we see what Christ has offered, only then has it good news. Only then are we kind of blown away by God's grace and mercy. And so maybe over these next couple of songs, maybe the best response is to spend time talking with God, saying of your sin what God has said of your sin. So we've got a chance to respond to this amazingly good news that God has offered. Right? This is what James gets at when he says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers also. So we get a chance to respond to God. There's a couple ways to respond. We can respond by sitting in our seats and quietly coming to the Lord and say, God, I haven't yet spoken of my rebellion against you the way you do. I still don't see my sin the way that you do. Help me. The proper response for you is, no, I have, and I am blown away by what God has done on my behalf. And in that case, stand, sing, lift your voice with joy. We also have the chance to remember, to display and proclaim this good news through communion, right? If you're a Christian, I invite you to the communion tables to break off a piece of that bread, which symbolizes the body of Jesus, the Son of God, that was broken for you. You can dip it into the wine. It symbolizes the blood of Jesus that was spilled for you. and you partake in that and you remember God's goodness and graciousness to you. If you aren't a Christian, I ask that you don't partake in the communion, but you take time to consider, man, do I believe this thing that Jesus has offered? Do I really believe what Jesus has said of my sin and what he has purchased for me? You know, if you do, on those Connect card, there's a little prayer written there. There's nothing magical about those words. Saying those words doesn't automatically make you a Christian. This is a guide to help you speak with God and to help you communicate to God your need for him. And if that's you, if you're here and that's your reality right now, I'd encourage you, note that on the Connect card, drop that in the orange box, because we want to be there alongside you. We want to have those conversations with you to help you process some of that. Church, may we be like the watchmen on that city wall who not only hear the good news, but having heard it, they comprehend it. They comprehend the Advent. And having comprehended it, that we realize the significance, we don't allow this Advent to slide on by. That we don't allow ourselves to coast through the holiday season in cruise control. That we would pause and not allow ourselves to be enamored once again by what Jesus Christ has purchased for us. We hear it, we proclaim it, and we reorient our lives to display it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a good and gracious God. Lord, that though we rebelled against you and your graciousness, Father, that you approach us not with anger, that you are not a God who sits in heaven with his arms crossed and angry with his creation, Father, but that you approach us with a tremendous amount of grace and mercy. God, I thank you for that. Father, I pray that the good news of Jesus Christ never grows old for us, Lord. I pray that the good news of Jesus continues to amaze us, even for those of us who are part of your family, Lord, that we continue to be amazed by the reality that we are sons and daughters. Father, Lord, I pray that we don't walk out of these doors having just heard some words, but that we walk out a changed people. Father, by your Spirit and your Spirit alone, I pray that you would do the work of changing us to resemble Christ more and more. We commit ourselves to you. We commit this worship to you, Father. We pray that it is a sweet, sweet sound. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.